compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Hour two is upon us. Thank you for listening to the Patrick Madrid Show. It's really easy. If you give me a call at 888-914-9149, I can get you on the air with your comment or question. We will go back to Missy in Sterling, Illinois, not far from Moline, Illinois, as I understand it. Missy, thank you for holding over the break. And I think you said, for those who are just tuning in right now, you're a teacher. I don't remember if this is like CCD or if it's like high school, but you teach 10th graders.
It's our local Catholic high school. So, yes. Yeah.
Got it. Okay. So you were about to launch into a second question that came up and we ran out of time. So please tell
me. We were talking about how Mary, when she was visited by the angel Gabriel, and she had the intention that she had already devoted her life as a promise to God to be an ever virgin. Even though she was marrying Joseph, and the kids had a little trouble with that. Like, how could she be marrying Joseph if she never had an intention to be fully married to him in that way? Like, was that common those days? Is that still considered a marriage?
Okay. The answer, first of all, is that it was not common, but it was not unheard of. There were other examples that can be found. The same is true just for the vow of perpetual virginity in general. St. John the Baptist, we can tell from his life that he was a lifelong virgin. He never married. So there is biblical precedent for it. But suffice to say that in the case of Mary, her reaction to the angel, when the angel said the good news about how she would conceive and bear a son, unlike Zechariah, who said, you know, what sign can I see that what you're telling me is true, rather than saying something like that, she said, how can this be, since I do not know man? So as you say, she was already betrothed, and betrothed meant far more than what we might think of today as kind of like being engaged. In Judaism of that time and in that culture, to be betrothed was to be married, but it was before you began to live together under the same roof. So she was indeed married, and not long after this, she and Joseph did come together under the same roof and live not as husband and wife, but they were husband and wife. And that leads to, I think, the other part of the question is, were they really married? And the answer is yes. And the church recognizes that marriage is contracted when the two parties, the husband and the wife, when they publicly not only say yes to being married to each other, but they give the promise of it's the promise of mutual self-giving, meaning that when they enter into this contract publicly, they publicly pronounce to each other that I give myself entirely to you, you give yourself entirely to me. So when that takes place, it is a valid marriage, and it's in the terms that the church uses it, as far as like sacramental theology goes, that would be known as their marriage is ratified. So it is a valid marriage. It's valid and it's ratified by their exchange of consent. Now, the next step for almost all marriages, but not all marriages, would be consummation. So a marriage that is valid and ratified and consummated would be the vastly more common way in which you would see married people. But it would still be a valid marriage, even if it were never consummated, as it never was in the case of Mary and Joseph, but it was ratified and therefore valid. So when you're looking at their marriage, it wasn't as though they were kind of married or somewhat married. They were completely married, but they did not partake of this good of marriage because of the nature of God's plan for this family, God himself being born to the Virgin Mary. There's a lot one could say about this topic, but I think that sort of is a brief enough summary. Does that help, Missy?
Oh, tremendously. Thank you so much.
You're welcome. Glad I could be of service. And good luck to you with those 10th grade students. Are they interested in studying the faith, or do they have to be there because their parents said they have to be there?
So they have to be there, but conversations like this, when they you know, they start to notice the connections between why is this reading in here? And it's the Immaculate Conception that we're celebrating. That tells me that I at least have them engaged.
Which is good. Yeah, absolutely. Well, I wish you all success in forming these young minds, Missy. Thank you for that. And thanks for the call. It's always interesting to delve into some of these issues. Yeah, definitely. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. Let's get now to Colin in Charlotte. Good morning, Colin. Welcome.
Hi, good morning, Patrick. Behold, I have a question and a comment.
Lo and behold.
Yes, I would like to make a comment on what the previous caller mentioned when discussing sins of the flesh and sins of pride. It was discussed that Mary, our Lady, said that the sin of the flesh was the most prominent, if you will, or more souls go to hell due to that sin. And St. Thomas Aquinas said that the sin of pride is the greater evil of, I guess, the greatest sin. Looking at it logically, as I thought through that, if the church teaches that, if the purpose of the church is for the salvation of souls, but more souls go to hell because of sins of the flesh, I would say, wouldn't that be truly the greater of the two? And hypothetically speaking, I kind of lean to our mother and over St. Thomas Aquinas, but hypothetically speaking, if the church were allowed to eliminate one of those two sins, I would think if I could make that decision, I would want to eliminate the sin that caused more souls to go to hell. And I guess you could equate it to like two viruses, virus A and virus B, virus A being the flesh, and that millions and millions perish, but it's an easy, painless death. And virus B is where very few die of it, but those who do get it are in agony and extreme suffering. I think that we would choose, as a society to rid the world of the sins of the flesh. And any thoughts on that?
I hear what you're saying, and I understand you're approaching this sort of from a ratio perspective. You know, the ratio of people who fall into one type of sin and wind up going to hell compared to those in the other category, which I guess you're referring to pride. But think of it this way. St. Thomas also said that the root cause of every sin is inordinate self-love. So he identified pride as the root cause for any other sin. So it's not as though all these fornicators and adulterers and the people who are falling into hell because of their sins of the flesh, it's not as though they're not proud. It's not as though they don't, you know, suffer from the defect of the sin of pride. They do, and it's their pride that leads them to do some of these other things that they're doing. So it's not as though, hey, look at all those lustful people going to hell. You know, they're not proud, but they're just lustful. No, they're both. And I was trying to think earlier of like a physical analogy, and I don't know if I have a good one, but try this on for size. You can drink yourself to death, and you can choose a lifestyle whereby you can kill yourself in the end because of your free will choices of drinking too much, or you could die of lung cancer. And maybe fewer people will die outright from lung cancer than will die from excess drinking. Now, I don't know if these numbers will stand up to scrutiny or not. But if you could imagine some illness that's super deadly and it will kill you, but fewer people die of that illness than die of, let's say, alcoholism or some other drug, or I'm sorry, some other illness. I was trying to think of it in those terms to say either one will kill you. And the devil really doesn't care what he uses as long as it's successful in getting people to turn against God and die in that state. So if he can use the sins of the flesh, great. But he doesn't care. I don't think he cares one way or the other. As long as he can get the person to hell, for him that seems to be all that really matters. So the pride issue goes hand in hand with the sexual sins. But not all people who die in the state of mortal sin have sexual sins on their soul. You've got people who die in the state of mortal sin because of their pride, and that alone in itself can send somebody to hell. Anyway, I feel maybe I'm sort of over-explaining it at this point, but do you see why the ratio way of approaching it doesn't really work? Or it's not really the solution to say, let's concentrate just on sexual sins and not worry so much about pride, because pride is so much a part of sexual sin. as a root cause. You see what I'm driving at?
You just hear the church say a lot of times, we're here for the salvation of souls. And so I'm getting hung up on that. But if you tie the sins of the flesh to pride and say that they're interconnected, that makes more sense. And I think you could, yeah. As I deep dive that, I could find more how that makes more sense.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, there but for the grace of God go all of us. That's for sure. Now, we live in a time where everything is very licentious, and society tells you, you have a license, you have your radical autonomy, and you can do whatever you want with whomever you want. And that, of course, is contrary to God's teaching. And the church, let's face it, and we're just talking in practical terms right now, the church, I'm not talking about the mystical body of Christ, nor am I talking about the church as such, the bride of Christ. But the church as it exists, let's say, in the United States of America, in the eyes of many people, including some Catholics, maybe many, the church does not have credibility in the eyes of many people to say, stop having sex, stop fornicating, stop the sodomy, okay? The church, in the eyes of many people, it doesn't have any credibility because of the priest scandals. So you've got cardinals mm-hmm. and bishops and priests and, to some lesser extent, I suppose, deacons. And this doesn't even take into account all the lay people who are getting themselves into all kinds of mischief on a daily basis. But this is one of the grievous difficulties of our day, is that we now live in a time where it's so licentious and it's so eroticized. Our culture has become so eroticized, and the opportunities to fall into the sin are so prevalent. And the church is hobbled, or the church has been muzzled by its own hand because of the scandals. So when you have a bishop who stands up and says, stop doing that, the average person is going to react, well, you know, get your own house in order before you tell us what to do. And that's a really sad yeah. state of affairs. It's difficult. So.
Yeah. I run into that problem a lot myself as I talk to non-Catholics and try to do a rookie's version of apologetics.
Well, I'm sure you're doing great, you know, and we all have a role to play in doing what we can to try to help people see the truth. Look at the Archbishop of Paris. He just had to step down because of an inappropriate relationship with a woman. And what that meant exactly, I don't know. I don't need to know. But, I mean, how do you, as a parish priest, if you're a parish priest in the Archdiocese of Paris, and you're trying to counsel your flock to avoid sexual sin, and the Archbishop himself has just been ensnared in this and just had to step down, you can see how people can become jaded and cynical and just say, yeah, tell me all about that, right? So I hope and pray, and I think this really will be the ultimate solution. I hope and pray that as time wears on, we will see a great purification, not only of lay people, we're certainly in need of it ourselves, but also of the clergy, in such a way that their rectitude, their asceticism, their fidelity to the teaching of the church, including in moral areas, that will become a beacon of encouragement for other people. We certainly don't have that now, but I'm hopeful that in time, and we may not live to see it, but in time, there will be such a purification that people will look at Catholic priests and bishops and say, that is an example of holiness. We don't see that right now. I'm not talking about examples of holiness. I'm saying we don't see people looking at the Catholic clergy and saying, oh yeah, that's a great example, because people are cynical because of the things that have happened, right? That's my take anyway.
Yes, I agree. Our good and holy priests have a very daunting task in front of them, and I'm thankful to have one in my parish. So,
well, good for you, and God bless you. Take good care of him. Take really good care of him, and pray for him.
We will. Well, thanks for taking my call, Patrick. Happy Advent. God bless.
Yes, thank you. I reciprocate all of that to you. Let's go now to Joseph in Minneapolis. Good morning, Joseph. Welcome to the program.
I guess while I've been waiting to talk with you for some time, actually, I had this question written down, and I've been looking forward to getting to hear your answer. I've been thinking about it, and I wonder if I might have actually arrived at least at the answer in part, but I'd really be interested much more in your answer. And that is, my question is regarding the sin of presumption, and how does that well, for lack of a better way to put it, but how does that stack up with when we pray the Chaplet of Divine Mercy and we say, Jesus, I trust in you. When it comes to our salvation, I know I'm going to need mercy. I know I'm not worthy of heaven. I know that, you know, we're all sinners. And so when we say, Jesus, I trust in you, I can't presume that Jesus is, that, you know, that I'm saved. And yet we say these words and they seem to point at the same, outcome. But my thought is, as I thought about what I'm on hold here, am I at least in the right direction? Because God, the answer being, God knows our hearts. He knows the sincerity of our heart. And I guess maybe that's somewhat, is that part of the answer anyway?
Well, I think maybe the difficulty here is that you're transposing, when you say, Jesus, I trust in you, you're transposing that to mean that you are falling into the sin of presumption, because you're presuming that you will go to heaven. But it's not the sin of presumption for this reason. The sin of presumption is where you say, I trust in myself. I trust that I'll have time to get to confession before I die. You know, I can live in mortal sin indefinitely, and it's going to be okay because I can always go to confession. And, you know, you're playing fast and loose with your salvation. So that's one form of presumption. Another form of presumption is to say, it doesn't really matter what I do anymore, because once saved, always saved. I said the sinner's prayer. I accepted Jesus into my heart as my Lord and Savior. So I'm saved no matter what. That is also the sin of presumption. And I think this is one reason why people will be shocked when they meet Jesus and are judged. As Jesus said, there'll be those who say, Lord, Lord, did I not do mighty deeds in your name? Did I not cast out demons in your name? And he will say, away from me, you evildoers, I never knew you. So there are people today who feel absolutely secure in their salvation. And they, you know, they would say, well, it's what Jesus did for me. But that too would be the sin of presumption. It was actually condemned by the Council of Trent to say that you have absolute certitude that you will go to heaven. So my thought on this then is that when you say, Jesus, I trust in you, it's not the sin of presumption, because you're not trusting in yourself, you're trusting in him. And there's a Bible verse that speaks to this issue. It's 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. St. Paul says, beginning verse 11 anyway, he says, this saying is sure, if we have died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So this verse, I think, has a direct bearing on your question. We're looking at our frailty. You notice he says, if everything is conditional. And he's writing here to, as a Protestant might say it, saved, born-again, Bible-believing Christians. And he's essentially warning them that if you deny Jesus, he will deny you. So we can turn into infidelity. We can veer off into sin and infidelity and a lack of contrition for our sins. And if that were to happen, Jesus would deny that person. He would go to hell. But we're not presuming anything other than the goodness of God. God loves us. He revealed himself to us. Jesus tells us God loves us. He wants us to be happy. He wants us to go to heaven. So when you say, Jesus, I trust in you, it's the opposite of the sin of presumption. It's recognizing your own frailty and not trusting in yourself, but trusting in him. You see what I mean?
I think your explanation was maybe a little beyond me. I'm not sure. Because, in part, of course it makes sense that we trust our Lord, but I don't trust myself, and
that's
so
good.
I guess that means, okay, so that means my trust in him saving me is not a sin of presumption.
Not at all, no. So if the Lord is saying to you, think about it this way. The Lord is saying to you, trust me, trust me, trust me, I love you, trust me. So if you say, all right, I trust you, how can that be a sin? Because if it were a sin, then God would be telling you to do something that was wrong, and trusting in God obviously is not wrong. So there's no question. There is absolutely no sin at all to do what he's asking us to do, which is to trust him. Jesus, I trust in you. I don't trust me, that's for sure. But I do trust him.
Yes. That helps me, Patrick. I appreciate it very much.
I'm glad. You know what? When you have a chance, just a thought, break open your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 2. You can start reading in verse 11. Basically, it's just three verses, verses 11 through 13. And maybe just meditate on that for a while. And just read it and reread it and let the meaning of that passage sink into your bones. And just meditate and pray about that passage. I have a feeling that your concern on this issue will begin to dissipate.
I will do that on my next break here at work. So thank you.
Beautiful. 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 Well, thank you. I love my job.
I can't.
Cyrus, I love my job. What can I tell you? I've got to take a break. Hey, Joseph, thank you. I appreciate your call more than you know. I love my job. How many times can I say it? It's so true. And Jesus, I trust in you. I'll be right back. Today's programming sponsored by Solidarity HealthShare. Information on their health plans available at CatholicHealthShare.com. That's CatholicHealthShare.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
All right, we're back. Thanks for listening. Let's go to Staten Island and talk to Dominic. Hi, Dominic.
Hi, Patrick. Unfortunately, I put my cat to sleep yesterday, but let me ask you. I know how you feel about pets. They have no souls. I put a brown scapular on the cat. Does that make sense, or is that... I don't know. What do you think?
Well, let me take one step back. I do believe that animals have souls, and the church says that animals have souls, but so it's their life principle. It's this spiritual, I don't mean spiritual in terms of like that animals could pray or something like that. What I mean is that it's a non-corporeal life principle that animates the body. So they do in that sense certainly have souls, but... And I'm going to come to your question, okay? So I promise you I'll get to the issue of the scapular. But I think maybe if we do a couple of preliminaries, that might make more sense. The nature of an animal. So let's take a cat, for example. Because cats, being cats, their life principle, the soul that cats have, is dependent upon the body, and vice versa. The body is dependent upon its soul. And there is nothing that a cat can do without its body. And this is true of animals in general. So the lower animals, they can do all the things that they can do. They can procreate and they can nutrify and they can run and jump and do tricks and learn things. There's so many things that they can do. But the only things that their souls can do are done in the body. And what I mean by that is that cats and dogs, etc., they can't plan. They can't, like, compose music. They don't have language. They're not self-aware. They don't think in terms of I'm me and I am not you. They're just unaware because they're not rational animals. They don't have the capacity to do these things. Now, the difference here, and this is why, in the case of human beings, when a human being dies, the soul continues on into eternity. The soul does not cease to exist the way animal souls cease to exist when the animal dies. The soul and the body separate, and both the soul and the body cease. In the case of human beings, that is not what happens, and that's because the soul is capable of doing things that don't require the body. The cat soul, the dog soul, to do what it does requires the body. And beyond the body, there's nothing for it to do. It has nothing to do. So it disappears. Human beings, however, we can think. We have consciousness, memory, and all the things that are proper to a rational creature in terms of human beings. The soul can do those things in the body and also without the body. So if we look at it, say, the way St. Thomas Aquinas looked at it, he said animals do have souls, but those souls don't continue into eternity. And that was one of the reasons that he gave. So in the case of your beloved pet, and I can only imagine the suffering that you're experiencing, having to put the cat down, put the cat to sleep, but the having of a, or the putting of a scapular on the cat would be maybe comforting to you, but it would be superfluous in the sense that the soul of that cat concluded when the death of the cat came. And I realize what I'm saying, it may be painful for you, and I don't mean to make your pain any worse, but that would be the way in which we would answer the question, would it be helpful for the cat to put a scapular on the body of the cat? And the answer ultimately is no, because that cat did not go beyond to heaven or anything like that. Why don't I stop there, Dominic, and let you tell me your thoughts on this.
No, I hear you, and I heard this once before from you going back last year, and I understand it completely. Is it a possibility that you're wrong?
Sure. I mean, on many levels, it's possible I'm wrong. But what I am doing is reiterating, I guess you could say, what the great minds of the church have said on this issue. So I don't presume to say this on my own authority. I have no authority. But if I could invoke, say, St. Thomas or some of these others, that's where I think we should take our cue anyway.
Patrick, can I ask you one more fast question?
Absolutely.
Thank you. An apostolic pardon and the last rites, is there a difference?
Yes.
Or no?
So the last rites...
Oh, there is.
There is, yeah. So the last rites, that's a term that describes the sacraments that are given at the end of one's life. And that would include, first and foremost, the sacrament of holy anointing. We used to call it extreme unction. Remember back in the day, that was the term for it? And unction, of course, is it refers to the anointing with oil. So extreme unction, extreme referred to you're at the extremity of your life. So whether we call it extreme unction or holy anointing, that sacrament. But the last rites can also and often do include the viaticum, which is Holy Communion for the person who's about to depart. It can also include the sacrament of confession, and it can include the apostolic pardon. The apostolic pardon is not identical to the last rites, but it's usually given, and that is a plenary indulgence that's granted to the person who's dying so that there will be no more necessity of penance in purgatory. And the person who receives the apostolic pardon and is, you know, disposed to receive it properly, then that person can be assured of going to heaven very quickly. So it's part of the last rites usually, but you can give, a priest can give the last rites without the apostolic pardon. And he could give the last rites, even if it were just the anointing of the sick, holy anointing. You see the distinction?
Gotcha. Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
You're most welcome. It's always a pleasure to talk to you. And as I usually tell you, you have a great voice for radio. Cyrus, you and I have talked about this before, about animals, and this is a great example. And you had a comment that you made that I thought was very insightful with regard to the issue of animals and, you know, what happens to them afterward. Do you want to share that?
I don't know. I don't know what to say. So if you're going to, I have a soft spot for animals. I have animals at home and I love my animals. And, you know, I've listened, I know what your feelings are on it, and then there's, you know, people like Dominic that have a different feeling, and I never want to hurt anybody's feelings, but with right. with the whole do animals go to heaven or not, if we really believe that, then wouldn't it, and this is really a question for you, if animals did have souls and they could go to heaven, then wouldn't it be wrong of us to put them to sleep when, you know, when most of us have had the pain of putting a beloved animal to sleep, wouldn't that be wrong in that case?
Yeah, and that I'm glad. I wanted you to say it in your own words so that I didn't, you know, repackage what you were saying. And that is an important question to ask. So if it were true that animals, let's say our beloved pets, let's say that they had souls, they don't have rational souls, but let's say that they had souls that continued into the afterlife, well, you're right. It would be, it would not be humane to put an animal out of its misery by putting it to sleep. And we do that because it is humane, because animals, and the reason why this is true is because animals cannot understand pain. They feel it, but they can't understand it. There's no meaning to it for them. There's no way for them to do anything other than just experience the pain itself. In the case of human beings, you know, we talk about animal suffering, but maybe that word suffering, we should look at that a little more closely here, because in the case of human beings, when we suffer, it's not merely that we experience pain as animals do, but we have the capacity to reflect upon it and understand it in its proper context. And I'll give an example of this. That would be the pain of childbirth. So all you moms out there who have gone through the rigors and the pains of childbirth, it is painful. I don't know this from personal experience, although I've seen my wife deliver 11 children, so I know from watching her it is painful. But it's a pain that is contextualized. So you experience not only the pain of childbirth, but the meaning of the pain of childbirth. Animals can't do that. So if a racehorse breaks a leg, or if a dog gets bitten by a rattlesnake, or there's some other, you know, terrible suffering or terrible pain that the animal is going through, that's why, to answer your question, Cyrus, it is the proper thing to do for us to alleviate their misery by putting them out of their suffering or out of their pain. But it would not be true in the case of a human being. We don't do mercy killings for human right. beings. We do everything possible to try to alleviate pain, but it would be wrong. It would be sinful to basically put somebody to sleep just so that they can avoid suffering.
Yeah, that makes perfect sense. Thank you.
It is a very, it was a very important point that you made. I just wanted to make sure that people heard it, and I'm glad you put it out there. Thank you. 888-914-9149. Let's go over to Orland Park, Illinois, and talk to John. Hi, John.
Regarding to Dominic, you know, I was just thinking, Plato talks in the Parable of the Cave, he talks about essence and shadow. And Aquinas yes. kind of makes a, you know, parallel to that when he talks about essence and accident, you know.
Yes.
And he says
right.
for every animal, for everything, you know, there's an accident, which is the outward manifestation of something, and the form, which is the inward soul of something.
Right.
Doesn't like a cat or a dog have a form in which somehow an individual cat or dog might be able to participate after their accidental body goes back into the ground?
Okay, great question. So this involves the Plato's theory of forms. And as you may already know, but for the benefit of people who don't, Plato's theory of forms was that there is a form, like the ultimate dog in what we would call heaven.
Yes.
So
yes.
that ultimate dog form is in heaven, and all dogs in this life, all dogs that are running around on the earth, they're participating in that form. But there's ultimately only one form. And that would be true of cats and trees and just anything you can think of. There's this ultimate form. Now, we as Catholics don't believe that. Rather, St. Thomas, he took what Aristotle developed. Aristotle went beyond Plato's theory of the forms, and he posited forms. So he was definitely saying that there is a form, because this is how we can know things by category. We can know that this tree here has treeness, even though it doesn't look like that tree over there. That's a tree, and this is a tree, because they are participating in the form of treeness. They're in that category. The same is true for cats and dogs and human beings, etc. But what St. Thomas did in taking the Aristotelian understanding of this is to point out that there is no form up there in heaven by itself within which or from which all the different animals and trees and things are participating. Rather, the form is in the substance itself. So the cat or the dog is participating in catness and dogness by virtue of its very essence. So in its reality, it possesses, or it is that form, as opposed to some separate form up there that animals participate in. So that was the way in which St. Thomas was able to retrieve this particular issue, but at the same time, make it such that it was not in conflict with, you know, divine revelation. So it was a way to explain divine revelation in these philosophical terms. Does that help a little bit?
No, I had a question for you. Now, if that be true, you know, Scott Hahn says that the soul is the form of a man.
The soul is the form of the body. The soul is the form of the body.
Okay, the soul is the form of a body. Okay, now, is there another universal form of a man, and is that Jesus?
No. The form of a man is in the man himself. So there is no separate form unto itself, unique and separate up in heaven. Nor is there one for dogs or trees or cats or anything like that.
Okay, so the form is not the soul. The form of a man is not the soul of a man. The form of a man is not what survives after death, then.
Well, as to go back to that point, the soul is the form of the body, meaning that without the soul, the body doesn't exist. The soul organizes and animates the body. It's the organizing principle of the body, not the other way around. So when the body and the soul separate, the body begins to decompose and disintegrate. The soul doesn't, though. I wish I could talk longer about this topic, but I have to take a break. Thank you. I'll be right back. This hour is sponsored by Ave Maria Mutual Funds, where financial goals are aligned with pro-life values and fund decisions are based on investment fundamentals designed to preserve and grow wealth without violating moral beliefs. More information at AveMariaFunds.com.
Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
Okay, we are back as ever. Thank you for listening. The number is 888-914-9149. Whatever's on your mind, give me a call. Let's go to Leticia now, listening in San Pedro, California. Hi, Leticia.
Hello. Can you hear me?
Hi. Yeah, I sure can.
Yeah. Oh, okay, great. I'm talking about animals. In Revelations, they talk about the Lord coming back on horses. So that kind of gives me some hope that there are animals in heaven. I don't know about them having a soul or anything, but I just thought I'd make that point. So if the Lord is...
Which passage do you have in mind? Do you have one that you're thinking
pardon
of?
Me? No, I'm at the
which
point
Bible
right
passage
now,
do you have in mind?
Revelations. In Revelations, it talks about the Lord coming back in the sky, and then they're coming back on horses. I'm at the park right now, so I'm walking dogs, so I can't find it for you, but I know I've read that. Have you not read that?
Yes. It refers to horses in the book of Revelation.
Yes.
So St. John describes, for example, he sees horses and riders on the horses. So he's describing something that, I don't know, if it may be... It may be a way of trying to describe some futuristic vehicle or something. I'm not sure. But it talks about how the armies of heaven will follow Jesus. This is in Revelation chapter 19, that they will follow him on white horses. Is that the verse maybe you're thinking of?
It looks like she dropped, Patrick.
She dropped. Okay. All right. Well, we didn't get far enough into that question, I suppose, to really be able to do much with it. Thank you, though. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Anthony now in Cedar Rapids, Iowa. Hi, Anthony. Looks like Anthony dropped as well. I wonder, hope we're not having problems with the phones. Let's try Charlotte in Kennesaw, Georgia. Charlotte.
Hi,
welcome.
Patrick. Thank you. I just want to make one comment about the animals in heaven, is that God created all of the earth and all of the creatures. And Paul says that heaven is beyond our expectation. I think that
yes.
God would want us to be happy with our pets. And I've had lots and lots of dogs, and I fully expect to see them in heaven. That's all I wanted to say.
I know that's okay. And I know many people who feel like you do. So let me give you something to think about. We love our pets. We derive enjoyment from their companionship, and we have emotional bonds with them. All that's true. But wouldn't it be true to say that is much more heightened when it comes to, let's say, marriage and the love that you have for your spouse, your husband, not to mention sexual intercourse and the incredible pleasure that's associated with sexual intercourse? And none of those things are going to be present in heaven. So I would offer you this as a way to think about this, is that just because you enjoy pets in this life, and just because, as you know, God wants you to be happy, it doesn't therefore follow necessarily that therefore there must be pets in heaven. Because we enjoy our marriage, romance and friendship, those who are married, and we enjoy the good of sexual intercourse in marriage, but those are not going to be present in heaven. So that's what I'm saying, is that don't reason from the fact that you like this to therefore it must be present in heaven, because there are plenty of things that we like in this life that are not going to be in heaven. Now, something far better is going to be there in heaven for us, and that we don't know. It hasn't been revealed to us. But if we can safely say, and we can, that sex is not going to be happening in heaven, something better than that will be, then I think we could also similarly reason that as wonderful as pets are, something far better than pets is going to be in heaven. So anyway, those are my thoughts on that issue, and I thank you for calling. This is always a topic. Every single time this issue of pets in heaven comes up, we can go for hours and hours with phone calls on this topic, because it's a topic of great interest, but also there's a lot of emotion that's built into people's relationship with their pets, understandably so. So Cyrus, we could probably do an endless Patrick Madrid show and never change the topic from pets going to heaven, and we would have perpetual phone calls forever.
I think you're
not that we would do
correct.
That.
Yeah. Do pets have guardian angels?
No, they don't. You're stirring the pot, Cyrus. I like it.
I was a little bit there. All right, let's keep it moving. Let's keep it rolling.
All right. Anthony, we're going to try to get back to Anthony in Cedar Rapids. Let's see if it works this time. Hi, Anthony.
I want to not beat a dead horse any deader, but just one more observation.
Sure.
And that is that on the Christie show that used to be on television, and we were looking for shows that were appropriate to show our kids when they were growing up. They're like 30-ish now, a baby on the way. And we watched this Christie, and we even purchased some of the VHSs back in the day. But there was a funeral scene with a dog, and this young boy lost his dog, and all the old guys were around with their old dogs. This is kind of in the, you know, Smoky Mountains type scene.
Okay.
And so Christie had this, she was this younger school teacher, and she had this mentor person that was kind of more of a preacher type person. And she came onto the scene of the funeral of the dog, you know, the little kid asks her, you know, will I have my dog in heaven? Will my dog go to heaven? And she goes, well, you know, I can't find any scripture that would support that the dog would be in heaven. She said, but there is a scripture of eye has not seen and ear has not heard what God has ready for those who love him. So she just kind of left it with that left him with, you know, with some hope in that situation. No theological, treatise on this at all. Just, and the other one was an anecdotal joke where the person, you know, goes to heaven, and he says, you know, can I have my dog up here? And they said no. And then he goes on they said, well, I'm going to go to the other place. So he goes to the other door, and they said, can I have my dog here? And he said, yeah. He says, this is heaven. Of course you can have your dog. And he said, well, what was that other place back there? It was hell.
Yeah, that's a Twilight Zone episode, and I know that episode very well. Yeah. It's a really good episode, because in the end, part of that episode was that the dog was very nervous and fidgety when he got to hell, because the man was trying to give him the hard sell. You got to come on in. You got to come in right now. Get him in here. But he didn't want to take the dog. And he said, oh, well, there's a dog section of heaven, and you can meet up with your dog later, of course, lying to him. But yeah, I've always liked that episode of The Twilight Zone. Thank you. Just a thought. I understand. I really do. I understand people have great emotion when it comes to this topic. But I would advise, I would suggest, I guess, that don't let the fact that you think that this is really good or important, that therefore God must do that. And I know I'm repeating myself, but this is a topic I think worth repeating. Jesus says that in heaven there will be no marriage or giving in marriage, but we will be like the angels. He doesn't say that we will be angels. We won't become angels. They are different from us in the order of creation. We'll still be human beings, but what he's saying is that we will be like the angels. We won't procreate. We won't separate into couples where there's this exclusivity between Nancy and me, for example, or between you and your wife, or you and your husband. We won't have that in heaven. We think in terms of the beauty of marriage and how that encompasses things like physical intimacy. I've talked about that. I don't want you to think that I'm dwelling on that inordinately, but it is an important thing to consider. That won't be in heaven. We won't have that. Now, I would say, if I had to guess, if you took a poll, that many more people would say that, and I'm talking here about sexual intimacy, that is more important, or more, we prize it more highly than we do even our pets. So if even that is not going to be in heaven, it is true. We have no idea how much greater it's going to be. I'll take a break. I'll be right back.